So just to bring us back to where we were, the book of Hosea is depicting God and his people as husband and wife, the wife being unfaithful, primarily at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel, who has gone off into adultery. And God is in long suffering and in multiple ways bringing her back. So the covenant of love stands, and God is in deep ways dealing with his people. And so, having dealt with both Judah and Israel in the depth of difficulties, we have Hosea 6:1, in which we have the statement by the prophet, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will find us up." Let's pray before we begin handling it. Father, we thank you for your word. The depth and even the difficulty, we pray, Father, that we might enter into your mind in this hour. We pray, Father, you would give us clarity. We pray, Father, that you would pierce our hearts with your glorious truth in this time. We ask it in Christ's name. So, having gotten the background of the depth of the closeness of the covenant, that God is a husband to his people, as depicted here in Hosea, as depicted in Ephesians 5, for us New Testament folk, that the Lord Jesus is a husband, head, and the one who has died for his people, individually, the church. And so we have this indescribable closeness, and the depth of difficulty, we see it here, but do we not see it in the New Testament as well? We have been brought to great difficulties. We've just been seeing it in James. It confronts us. In 1 Peter, you are in, he says, you are rejoicing in your salvation, he says, with joy inexpressible, he says, though now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If you want to summarize the Christian life, those trials that grieve will be, in the shortest possible summary you can give of the Christian life in this era, they will be in that shortest possible summary. That is God's purpose. Let me give us, let me find one other shortest possible summary. Colossians chapter 1. Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask." What does he pray? What does he pray? Look at verse 11. Again, the shortest possible summary. "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." One sentence. There will be trial and its response in the shortest possible statement of the Christian life. So, this "he has torn," and our response to it is important. And he says, what do we do? What do we do? He says, let us turn, let us pursue. Revelation 3:2 puts it this way. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain. It is very easy in a position of having been torn by God to respond in a wrong way. I referred really sarcastically to how Hezekiah might have responded, having seemingly done everything right, to the next thing to happen to be that the king of Assyria comes upon him. It wasn't his response, but it's the response of human nature to say, "Oh no," or "Isn't that just the way it goes? I do everything right and this is what I get for it." The response can easily be of kind of a stiff back, stiff neck, which, if not saying "why me" or "this shouldn't be," just kind of says, "I'm just gonna stay here." That's not the submission and trust that is required. It instead kind of says, "Well, I'll just weather this." There's a stubbornness that can set in that just says, "I'll rely on my own resources in this time. I can't really wholeheartedly bend the knee to God's dealings with me now. I'll just write it out." Or even outright anger. Now, the believer is a human being. We are, as we are reminded in the New Testament of Elijah. He says he was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed. Just the reminder that we are human. The response as human beings to terrible, from a human point of view, things happening to us, it would be surprising if these responses that I just named were not there at some points and incredibly strongly. The point is not that we don't have human emotions that come from our humanness. The point is having those. What do we do with those? The sensation, the sinking sensation, the sensation of dismay and despair and discouragement is natural. And where am I going to come up with that with which to fight it? The point is I don't have it. It's not in me. We sang that Habergal hymn this morning, like a river glorious. And what has occurred in the 100 years or so since then is instead of focusing on the God who gives peace like a river, we have focused on the peace. And we wanted the peace. It's God who gives peace. The believer is the one who trusts the great and good giver of all good gifts. The peace is a result of my resting in God. So when I have flamed out in anger, I can either say, oh, well, I've blown it irrevocably. I can't ever go to God again. I'm a wicked sinner. I can't ever lift my head to cry out to Him again. Or I can say, I'm a sinner. I will always, my heart will always go this way. And do what I must do on an hourly, daily basis. And cry out for forgiveness. And go to this God who binds up on an hourly, daily basis. And ask Him for grace to respond properly in this setting as well. It does not just happen naturally, even for the believer. Our faith is... The Lord does not bring us the kind of rending that we can readily respond to. He will overcome us and call for faith that we do not think we have. That's what He does. And He will show us His grace and power. That's what He does. To show us that it's not in me or you or us collectively, but Him. And not in some automatic fashion, but as we look to Him and ask Him. So when there are these difficult judgments. So verse 5 says it in a little more graphic term. So we have the tearing of verse 1. Verse 5 puts it a different way. It says, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. What is he saying? He's saying, I have said that I would judge by Syria, by Assyria. I have done it. Now, what is your response? I can put this, it's a double negative, but listen to this. To not ask, Lord, what are you doing, is not reasonable. To not ask, Lord, what are you doing, is not reasonable. To think that, well, I should just ride the storm and be fine. Who are you kidding? As I say, that is God's stated purpose with us. The Apostle Paul said it back to the Corinthians. He says, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. And we have it in the book of Acts, some reflection of it. The venom of the Jews in that city seemingly was overwhelming. They were going to get Paul. In other cities in Asia Minor and elsewhere, Thessalonica, we see Paul having to run for his life just to stay alive. He stayed in Corinth for 18 months. We have an angel visiting Paul in Corinth saying, it's okay, I have much people here. So Paul was evidently not just, I got this, I'm strong in the Lord. He was fearful. He says it. A believer is not naturally strong, instantaneously strong. He is strengthened. And strengthened in an ongoing, interactive way based on request and faith. So in the context then of overwhelming negative providence, the response is the opposite of stubbornness and anger, although that will rise up, you can bet on it. It is real humbling and real request based on, as we're seeing, God's eternal love in Christ. The Lord Jesus is endeared to the believer in this setting. I find Him to be more and more lovely and precious when I have no strength. When to move this day and do my whatever I'm called on to do, that I don't think I can do whatsoever. And I find that those things that I must do, that God says, your job, do this and this and this. And I say to myself, I can't do that. I cannot do that. And basically, providence says, well, you got to do that. And then you're finding that the strength by real request is coming from God. Is there rejoicing that God is giving me strength to do those things that He is calling to me to do? Oh, that's unutterably precious. It is. It is. And this little paradigm, let me give you a secret. This little paradigm that I just gave you, that goes all the way to death. all the way to death, when the last breath that I have can look just like that. Just like that. So I kept referring to Joseph. Make this statement, in the end, the believer will be able to say, with Joseph, others meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The rending will involve sin someplace. Sin has bitterness associated with it. Right? It's not like Joseph just kind of plopped into Egypt. It didn't just kind of happen. There were his brothers' hatred and selling of him. There was the bitterness, the injustice of slavery. The lifelong nature of slavery. There was the lifelong separation from his family. You hear why I say lifelong? As far as he knew, he would never see his family again. He was a stranger in a foreign land. And then, in the middle of that, having acted in an honorable way in Potiphar's household, there is on top of that unjust accusation, and then essentially, as they say, injury to insult. He not only is a slave, he's now a prisoner besides that. So as I tried to express this morning, in the midst of all of that, there was this active faith and submission to God, who is good not just in general, but good to Him, and wise and has purpose. Now Joseph saw none of that purpose while he was in slavery in prison. None. You can't believe that he did. But he was continuing to justify God by faith. And as I say, it's on that basis that I say that he was able to say with such equanimity to Pharaoh, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. That he disclaimed all personal power when he was brought into Pharaoh's presence. That his relation to Jehovah was a good relation, a relation of faith and trust, even then after all those years. He was justifying God in the dark. So, Joseph is made the second in the land to Pharaoh. And he begins to see, as he believes, God's purpose. And so he readily says to his brothers, then, to their face, he says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So the result of his meditation is statement of God's dealings. That God is gracious to save lives, even all of these, from his own point of view, because he had come to that before he saw that his own family would come, that he would save a generation of Egyptians. That's what he had come to before his own family came. That God was merciful to a generation of Egyptians. So let me make this statement, that the believer has the responsibility in faith to justify God. And that faith being a living, active thing given to us by God, then will go and will find God's dealings and justify God. And that so often people say, well, I know why God did that. Really? Really? You are given one small piece of the why. We are never given all of what God is doing. We are given little pieces. And it is our job to go find and justify God. So Joseph says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many alive. Now let's step back a bit and say, what does the Scripture tell us God was doing? There is a bigger picture than Joseph saw. It was given to Abraham in Genesis 15 that Abraham's descendants, says, would go into a strange land and be oppressed there many years. Clearly, this setting, Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, one of the pivotal statements of God to Abraham. And then this setting then becomes a picture, a providential creation of God in history of his son, stated in this book and in Matthew, Hosea 11. He says, Hosea 11, 1, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. That passage is quoted in Matthew 2. God setting up his type and anti-type. He is saying, in the large, I sent my own into a wicked setting and came out conquering, despoiling the enemy. Does that fit? Despoiling the Egyptians, conquering them with the plagues of Egypt. They came out with the gold and the jewels of the Egyptians. The Lord Jesus openly conquered, as it states in Colossians, principalities and powers. And he conquered and he gained gifts that he gives to the church. All that from Genesis 15, and then carried out with Joseph and the sins of his brothers. Otherwise, what is with this innocent young man having to go to Egypt as a slave? Why? He's just another young, godly kid. That's all he is. Why has he got to go to Egypt and live as a slave and be unjustly accused? And as Psalm 105 says, they hurt his feet with fetters. This wasn't just a nice prison. This was a prison that they hurt people in. God is working his purpose. So you can take it, well, I'm going to save a generation of Egyptians. Well, I'm going to save Joseph's family. And then you pan out and you see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being clearly described here. So, the believer now, in faith, says, don't have to see ultimate meaning. I take from God's hand as good. Why? Why? You know, here I am, ripped open. Here's Joseph in prison for, from his point of view, nothing, as he says to the butler and the baker. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. I was put in here unjustly. Remember me to Pharaoh. You remember that scene? The believer takes from God's hand as good because it's from the hand of God who loves me with undying love in Christ. If I don't have that as the backdrop, I don't think this is endurable. There was a well-known Puritan whose father was a Puritan, well-known Puritan preacher, whose father was a farmer who rented land. And as he was getting to be older, the land owner said to him, "You know, you haven't paid my rent properly." And unjustly accused him of not paying rent for 10 years. So he had to pay double rent for 10 years. And the point of the story is not, oh, how terrible this is. It is terrible. But the cheerfulness with which this man went about for the next 10 years paying double rent. Why? Well, because this was from the hand of his father, not the landowner. God is the ultimate doer. In the believer's world. And so he takes it as good from his father's hand. So, to zero in just a little bit, when Hosea says, Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And then verse 6, he says, I will have mercy and not obedience. We need to take from all of this a big picture. As I was saying, we're not in a realm of perfect obedience. So if I am under the rod, as the Puritans used to always put it, if I'm under the rod, what is my response? My response is not, do better. Can't influence God with my goodness. We can't command Him with our faith or our duties, because all is of grace to begin with. But we do say, we do say, we ought to say, as I adverted to before, it's inconceivable that faith would not say to God, what are you doing? What are you doing? So the believer in difficult providence will say, what are you doing? And it looks like this. Number one, is there sin? Number two, what must I, if there's a church setting, what must we learn here? What must we learn here? So Hebrews 12 describes this thing that is called chastening. And chastening in Hebrews 12 is not the smack upside the head because you sinned per se. All he says is that God deals with all of His children in this way. He is not explicitly saying that it is for sin. It's only that it's painful. That's Hosea. That's what we're looking at. So there is chastening then that is of two kinds. There is chastening that is for sin. As when David sinned in numbering the people in 2 Samuel 24. There was sin, and there was explicit chastening for that. And for the believer then to be stubborn in the Lord's dealings with you and me in that setting is foolhardy. And then secondly, chastening can be what we would call trial. Hebrews just says, God does this to His children. We get that in Romans 5, James 1. There is the trial of faith. Equate that with chastening. This is not the little dip in the road. Ooh, what was that? No, this is something a lot more than that. This feels like being ripped open. So much so that the Hebrews had to have the book written to encourage them to continue. They wanted to leave. As I said, God knows how to overwhelm us. and that for which faith and looking to Him in ways that we have not had before is a necessity. And let me say this, in that setting, this trial that is feels like I'm being ripped open, sin will bubble up. There are real lessons to learn. James says that it yields the peaceable fruit. This is God's dealings. Turn with me to Psalm 118. Verse 18. Verse 17 first. This is the believer under this level, this stringency of chastening, difficulty, adverse providence. Hear the level of kind of tentative response. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Why does he say that? Because he thought he was going to die. Do you hear that? I shall not die. He's now a little over the hump. I thought it would. If you'd asked me yesterday, I'd have said, no, this is the end. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. And I would put this in a stronger way, because this is a messianic psalm, and the Lord Jesus does die. And later it says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. This death here is a death of judgment. The believer, every believer, will die. Death is coming for all of us. In what form and when is not clear, but we will die unless the Lord Jesus comes first. So what this is really saying is the Lord has chastened me severely. I am pushed into a small compass, but I have learned that I am not under. Do you hear that? He's not given me over to the death of judgment. His hand of mercy is in the middle of all. I can die in whatever it is that He's doing, and I'm ready to go. There's the believer. The covenant of grace covers my sin and all the sins that boil up in all the difficulty He brings me. He will not judge me ultimately. Glory be to His name. The covenant of grace is just that. It's grace. All the difficulty we see, love, love, that is the only way we can proceed in the Christian life. What is the outcome then? There is a resultant clinging to Christ in the circumstance because of His love. Because of His love. There was a term, if you ever read Jonathan Edwards, and I think it was common from the Puritan period, although I haven't found it there. Jonathan Edwards used to always use the term, kiss the rod. In other words, the Lord Jesus is whacking me with this rod. It's like a parent uses a rod on a child. And he's basically saying, kiss the rod. Why? Because it's the hand of love. So this, as I was attempting to say, the response now, the response to this extreme difficulty is not passivity. The result is prayer. Let me take that one step further in our own midst. We want to be, and I'm attempting always, to give us an outward look in our prayer. That's why we pray for missionaries. We want to have a spiritual outlook in our prayer. So we pray for unbelievers and so on. A ready application of this passage in the context of the church is that we need to be beseeching the Lord for Christ's sake, that we be all the things that we are called to be as an assembly. I just pulled up that Colossians 1 passage, verses 9 to 13. That was Paul's prayer for that church, and of course it fits for every church. We ought to be praying that we beseeching the Lord for Christ's glory in His church, that we be those things and not be chary, passive, expecting that, oh well, we are that because we are a church. Well, number one, we have been rent, and a response is to be faith and prayer, and we are to be praying, as the apostle prayed for Colossae, we are to be praying for ourselves. Here are some of the things that he prayed for. I have six, and I'll just name them. He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would have a walk that is worthy of their calling, that they would be fruitful in every good work, that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, not static, that they would be strengthened, as I just pointed out, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, that they would be those who give thanks to the Father. In other words, not so overwhelmed by circumstances that thanksgiving is not part of their makeup. The Colossians, like every Christian church in that era, was under enormous pressure. And yet the apostle was praying that they would be those who were givers of thanks. As I say, this is not automatic because we're Reformed Baptists, because we're under good preaching. These are to be asked for. it's my responsibility now to be bringing these things to us in for prayer, and it's our responsibility to be praying these things. And then lastly, there is a promise. We have the background of tearing in love. We have the command, essentially, to be responding to God in this adverse, overwhelming providence setting with faith, with justification of God, with prayer. And now we have promise in the same setting. Verse 1, it says, He will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Verse 3, He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So, we have here a promise to bind up. That if it is God who rends in love, He does not do so needlessly. How possibly could a Joseph encourage himself in prison? Not with bare wisdom on the part of God. With good intent of God toward him. That God's intent toward him personally was good. That it was not for no reason. As I say, God is not capricious. There was real, good reason, whether he ever came to know it or not. That it was with an eye to binding. So then the context, again, is the unfailing love of God in Christ. You could say, and I'm making the counterclaim here, well, the northern kingdom wasn't bound up. They were sent away into captivity, never to return. Pretty strong, huh? Pretty strong, huh? Pretty strong. Let me state this counterclaim, that in the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, there were those, not just of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, but of the 10 tribes as well. Go look at the list of cities, the beginning of Ezra. You find those from the 10 tribes. Bethel, Jericho, from the area of the 10 tribes. What a blessing. These ones were set away separately. You would have thought, oh, they're off, they're forgotten. They were not forgotten. They were not forgotten. God tears in order that. So this binding up then, what is this binding up? It is God's Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus in His church in real ways. If God rends a church, what does the binding up look like? It looks like a balm. It looks like a display of Christ among his people. To find Christ's solace and power and healing, which is evidenced in concrete ways among his people, and new love and new obedience. And so we have the writer to the Hebrews saying this in a church setting, in a chastening rod setting, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Just do it, right? No, he said, this is faith looking to God who is doing all things and who promises all things in Christ. So, that which we cannot command. It doesn't matter how spiritually healthy I am. I cannot command real substantive blessing. And he speaks of the latter rain, the land that is thirsty, waiting for the rain. Can it rain on itself? The believer, the church, is wholly dependent. So we're just, you know, kind of in wait mode. We might as well be Shakers or Quakers here. Right? No, we have promises. Well, did you see those? He will bind up. We have promises. They don't work in an automatic fashion. But he says, he will come. And it says, let us pursue. There is sure promise to the pursuing beloved. Do you hear that? Sure promise to the one who's standing with his arms folded. No, no. To the pursuing beloved. The one who's beloved of God and is pursuing. That's why it says, let us pursue. We've been given faith. Faith is to be exercised. In wholehearted pursuit, let us pursue. So there is a binding up. How long? How long was Joseph a slave? I don't know. Scripture says he was 30 years old when Pharaoh raised him up. It was 2 years, seemingly, from the time that he had that little episode in the prison with the baker and the butler. How long was he in Potiphar's house prior to that? How long was he in the prison prior to that? 3 years, 5 years, 7 years? It's not clear. He was called on God to trust his goodness and purpose. This is not endurance for endurance's sake. Just like I was saying, it's not peace for peace's sake. It's the God of endurance, the God of peace. God has a purpose. The purpose, as we see in verse 2, is that we may live in his sight. And it comes with a warning. He says, your faithfulness, O Judah, is like a morning cloud. You pursue for a little bit and you just kind of forget about it in all of your doings and busyness. And So the final little application here, I think, is in the midst of great difficulty, the believer is called on to look and find God's dealings. Look and find God's dealings. Hezekiah did it. Here comes Assyria. He didn't fear, strengthened himself, encouraged others. Joseph, in the dark of the prison, said to himself, God has a purpose. I don't see it. God has a purpose. And strengthened himself in that. We can't look at, this church is doing fine, this church is doing badly, and somehow find some average. There are real differences between churches. All we have as an assembly is us and God's dealings with us. And we need to be crying out to God for His healing, for His growing up to justify His ways with us, and for a real binding up of us.